God. We thank you so much that you are our Lord God Almighty. I think of that, just the song we were just singing, Lord. Lord, it's your name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have reached out to us. You've redeemed us, Lord, by the blood of Jesus. And it's such a blessing, God, and an honor to be able to worship you tonight with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we open up the word, God, that you would go before us tonight, that you would speak to us, God. Use foolish vessels to accomplish your purpose, Lord, tonight. And we do pray for everybody that's in Israel right now, Lord. I know there's been minor sicknesses and foot pains and probably back pains and just exhaustion. Sometimes it's a blessing to be able to go tour somewhere else in the world, but it's a lot. It's a lot of physical exertion as well, and trying to squeeze in as much as you can in a small little time, Lord. We pray just for the group that's out there, that you would refresh them, you would touch their bodies, heal the places that they need healing, God. And we pray most of all, Lord, that you would use them to share your gospel with your people and even with the Gentiles that are there in Israel. And we pray that people would come to know the true and the living God, the Savior and the Messiah. And so we pray you bless them and you would go before us as we open up your word tonight, God. We love you. Amen. Well, how many of you have stood in the grocery store aisle in the past year or so blinking in disbelief as you stared at the price of a carton of eggs, a gallon of milk, or the no longer half-gallon carton of your favorite ice cream? Or probably more disheartening, how many of you have taken a look at your retirement investments recently? Or perused the used car prices? Or simply sighed as you realized $3.60 for a gallon of gas is probably never going away? With the auto worker strike, the economy is probably just going to get worse. But we all know, and we have to constantly try to keep in perspective, it still could be even worse, right? And with that in mind, tonight I want to survey the situation of one of Judah's prophets who was in a much worse situation than we are, who realized that it still could get even worse. This prophet is Joel, the entomologist prophet. The one who preaches about locusts, the chewing locusts, the swarming locusts, the crawling locusts, and the consuming locusts. Now, before we jump into this book, you need to know that I am far from an expert on its contents. When the Lord laid it on my heart to use Joel as our text tonight, I didn't realize that I really have nothing in common with the locusts of this book. Because, excuse the pun, the three short chapters of this book contain much more than I can chew. So, my aim tonight is not to give you an exhaustive study of any of the chapters of this book, but my hope is rather to get you excited about a study that you can continue on your own through this book, as it's a wonderful study that will take you all over the scriptures and refine your understanding of ancient Israel, eschatology, the Lord's covenant promises, and his incredible grace, mercy, and love. Now, one thing you'll find as you study this book is that it's almost an enigma, as much of it, including the time frame in which it was penned, is debated among scholars and Bible teachers. There are good reasons for different opinions about different portions of the book. However, in the end, despite the debates, the main themes and message can still be easily understood. Not only that, though, the debates can actually lead you on some really fun rabbit trails of biblical discovery. And that being said, please understand that much of what I share tonight will be based on my conjecture. And as you study the book for yourself, you may find better support for other theories regarding the text. And if you do, please share it with me. I really, truly would love to hear what you've learned, and I would love to learn from you. Now, one of the first questions we should seek to answer when we start to study any book of the Bible is, what is the context? Who wrote it, to whom, and when? And to answer the first question, we do know who wrote the book of Joel. It tells us right away in verse 1 of the first chapter, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Of course, this really doesn't give us much information because Pethuel is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So we can't connect this Joel with any of the other Joels found in the rest of the Old Testament. While this isn't too much to get us started, at least we can also definitively discern to whom Joel was writing. He's writing to all of Judah. We can be sure of this because in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. All the inhabitants of the land and into the house of the Lord your God, i.e. the temple, clarify that this is written to all of the people of the land of Judah in which the temple was. However, Joel wasn't just writing to the people of Judah in his time. No, rather, the message is intended to be heard by all generations, because chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So, although we don't know much about the author of this book, we do know who wrote it, and we also know to whom it was written. However, as I mentioned before, we really don't know for certain when this book was written. Some place it after the Babylonian exile, and some place it before. For those who place it before the exile, some place it at the time of Josiah's reign, and others place it at the early period of Joash's reign. And in my opinion, and it's just my opinion, so study it for yourself, the arguments for a post-exile writing are really not that convincing and really not worth taking the time to deal with here. I also don't think that the time of Josiah is very convincing, as those who date the book to the time of Josiah point to the drought described in Jeremiah 14 that took a place around Josiah's reign. The problem with this theory is twofold. First, Jeremiah 14 describes a drought, not a locust plague. And second, Jeremiah 14:11 says, after Jeremiah pleads with the Lord for mercy concerning the drought, the Lord specifically tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people for good. Because the Lord enumerated in verse 10 before it, they have wandered and not restrained their feet. But this is not the message we find in Joel. Rather, after congregational repentance, Joel says in 2:18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and shall pity his people. That's quite different from what the Lord told Jeremiah, right? So instead of a post-exile date or a date around the reign of Josiah, I lean towards a date during the early years of Joash, which would be after 836 BC. Some of the reasons given for this time period is the fact that Joash became king as a child under the patronage of Jehoiada the priest. That's a mouthful right there, right? Jehoiada. It's kind of fun to say too. Which would explain why Joel did not include the name of a king at the beginning of the book like some of the other prophets do. It also explains why the priests are urged to be the leaders in the call to repentance. One of the other reasons given for Joel being written during the early period of Joash's reign is the absence of the mention of the Assyrians, and even the Syrians with whom Joash had problems later in his reign. If this is when Joel was writing, a little background to Joash's reign is interesting for the context of the prophecy. If we look back to the book of 2 Kings, we find out that Joash's father was Ahaziah, and Ahaziah was one of Judah's not-so-good kings. In fact, 2 Kings 8:27 tells us that Ahaziah walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. This is not a good pedigree. We know Ahab's reputation for evil, and sadly, the familial ties to Ahab influenced Ahaziah to follow in Ahab's wickedness. However, Ahaziah paid the price for his close ties with the house of Ahab. He was buddies with Ahab's son, Joram, and was visiting King Joram when Jehu was anointed by one of the sons of the prophets under the direction of Elisha to be the new king of Israel. Jehu then went to kill King Joram and ended up killing Ahaziah at the same time. And with a power vacuum in Judah at the death of Ahaziah, his mama, Athaliah, being the sweet woman she was, had all the royal heirs killed. But Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, I don't even know if I said that right at all, takes Joash, Ahaziah's infant son, and hides him in the temple for 6 years while Athaliah sets herself up as queen in 2 Kings 11, 1-3. So next to Jezebel, add Athaliah at the top of names you will not name your baby girls. Now it turns out, in the parallel passage to 2 Kings 11, 2 Chronicles 22, that Jehosheba, Ahaziah's sister, is married to Jehoiada the priest. And in the 7th year, Jehoiada works with the captains of hundreds and the Levites to reveal Joash as king and have Athaliah killed. So at this time, Judah has gone through a period of close allyship with the family of one of the most notoriously wicked kings of Israel, forsaking the Lord. But then we have this shift where this child king comes on the scene, being raised and mentored by his uncle, the priest. And this takes us to Joel's prophetic word, where we have a situation of judgment on Judah. We have no mention of a king, but we do have exhortations for the priest to lead in repentance. So let's look at Joel chapter 1 together. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For the nation has come up, a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men." So we find Judah in this terrible situation. They are plagued by locusts. And it's so bad that Joel says, this is one for the history books. Tell your children and your grandchildren how bad this is. The entire land is devastated by this locust plague. Now, the problem with the locust plague is they seem to come out of nowhere. This is because they reproduce extremely quickly. Each successive generation of locusts multiplies 20-fold, creating an exponential growth curve. The Food and Agricultural Organization of the UN says that a group of locusts can grow 400 times larger within a half year, and 160,000 times larger within a full year. They gather and grow and keep moving to find areas where there has been an abundance of vegetation growth due to a particularly wet season or year. One article I read explained that today we actually use satellites to try to predict the potential for locust plagues. When the beginnings of a potential plague are detected, the professionals in the countries where the locusts are from and where they are going have to get in front of them with pesticides. And these pesticides actually require the human population to vacate the area for 24 hours. And if this wasn't all done early enough and in the right way, it's too late. And the plague is beyond human control, which is exactly what happened in Africa in 2020. Locusts completely destroy all vegetation in their path. In fact, a swarm of about a third of a square mile can eat as much food in a day as 35,000 humans. That's incredible. And yes, I checked that out on more than one site, so it is true. What Judah was facing, it was no joke, right? No wonder Joel says this is one for the history books. The only upside is the drunks were all going to sober up because there were no more grapes for their wine, as he points out in verse 5. But the picture of how bad the situation is so poetically clarified by Joel in verse 8. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." What is more sad than a story of a young couple just married or about to be married, and one of their lives is taken before they can even begin their life together? So what's to be done in Judah? Verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." It's time for the priests to step up and lead. If this did take place during the days when Joash was the child king, it was even more important because Jehoiada, the priest, is essentially running the country. However, even if not, shouldn't the religious leaders be the first to lead in repentance to God? Who else are the people to follow in such an endeavor? And yet Joel also points out this is not just a case in which the religious leaders need to cry out to the Lord. No, all of the people need to gather. All the people need to cry out to the Lord. And you know, sadly, it's often the case in the American church that the leaders aren't leading. They're often found beating the sheep or fleecing the flock. Yet it's also often the case in the American church that people aren't following even when there are pastors that are leading well. Sadly, many American churchgoers want the blessings of a good time of worship and an engaging, but not too long, sermon, but don't want to engage in the church themselves. We desperately need both, don't we? We need spiritual leaders that truly lead, and we need congregants that truly participate. The body of Christ is made up of each one of us, and we all have a vital role to play, particularly as the days get darker. We need each other, church. So as we turn to verse 15, Joel makes a subtle shift that we have to pay attention to. He continues describing the contemporary plague of the locusts that Judah is facing, but he begins to shift from here is the bad thing that is happening to speaking of the worst thing that is coming. Verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment." In verse 16 to 18, Joel continues to describe the agricultural and economic impact of the locust plague. But in verse 15, he says, "The day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come." It's not here yet. Something worse is coming. He's saying, look around. We already are experiencing judgment from the Lord, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Our fertile ground is now just brown dust. The animals have nothing to eat. The barns are falling apart because there is no one need to tend the empty buildings. This is horrible, but the day of the Lord, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. It hasn't come yet. And when it does, it is not good. You know, without the prophetic word that the Lord was giving Joel regarding the day of the Lord, the people of Judah, particularly the prophets and priests, already should have been alert that things were probably going to get worse. Why? Because long before this, the Lord explained in detail what would happen if the people did not keep the covenant of the law. Deuteronomy 28 spells out the blessings of keeping the law, but it also spells out the curses that will come upon a disobedient Israel. And guess what? Locust plagues are one of the curses detailed in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Then Moses begins to enumerate all of the curses. Now, in connection to Judah's plight during the days of Joel, though, what we're interested in is Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. Deuteronomy 28, 38 says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. When Judah is hit with a locust plague of the proportions that Joel describes, the people shouldn't be thinking, well, this is bad, but cheer up, it'll get better. Locusts don't last forever, right? And locusts do not. But without repentance, the judgment of the Lord does. When Judah is hit with a locust plague, it is the promised judgment of the Lord for their disobedience. But it is not the only punishment promised in Deuteronomy 28. Even in the verse we just read, the consequence of captivity is mentioned. And later in Deuteronomy 28, Moses explains that the Lord will bring a conquering army upon unfaithful Israel. Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 52. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And this is exactly where Joel turns at the end of chapter 1 as he goes into chapter 2. Joel says that the day of the Lord is coming. In verse 19, Joel becomes thoroughly overwhelmed at what he sees around him and what he sees coming. He declares, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. And he continues in chapter 2, describing the coming of an invading army in terms of what they have just experienced in the locust plague. But this is a future event, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. And though described in terms of locusts, it really is describing a coming invading army. Let's read through the first part of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like the strong people in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, some commentators have considered this section of verses to simply be added description of the locust plagues. However, we already noted that Joel says that this is a coming future event. So we know it is not the current locust plague that Judah is experiencing. And likewise, another clue that this is not only different in time, but also type, is the statement in verse 6 where Joel says, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." Locusts are devastating to crops and vegetation, but they don't attack people, nor do they harm them directly. Locusts would not cause people to writhe in pain. So rather than describing actual locusts, here in chapter 2, Joel is using the current event by way of figurative language to build a vivid picture in the minds of his readers of the coming invading army in the day of the Lord. And it is something so much worse than the current locust plague. For Joel says, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And this is a good question. Is it possible to endure the judgment of the Lord? Is there a way of escape? What is to be done? Well, the Lord himself answers this question in the following verse. Check this out. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And God calls the people to repent and to turn to him with all their hearts. What is the greatest commandment? Mark 12:30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And Joel expounds on the Lord's call to repentance as the chapter continues. Verse 13. "So rend your heart," meaning tear it, "and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? God says, "Return to me with all your hearts." And Joel says, "Did you hear that, guys? Let's not just tear our clothes in an outward show of repentance. Let's truly, truly turn to the Lord with our whole beings. Let's tear our wicked hearts." That's where the problem is. It's in the inner man. An outward show is only okay if it is a demonstration of what is taking place in the inward parts. And why should we bother? Because 2:13, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Who knows if he will turn and relent? And not just relent, but leave a blessing behind him. You know, there's almost the same words spoken by the Ninevite king in his proclamation of repentance in Jonah chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, or to 9. He said, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And we know what happened, right? Jonah 3, verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a gracious and awesome God we serve. So back in Joel, he calls the whole nation from the smallest to the greatest to stop what they are doing and repent. Verse 15 to 17, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And between verses 17 and 18, it seems that that is exactly what the people of Judah did. The people looked around at the devastation in the land from the locust plague. They heard and believed Joel. They believed that it was only going to get worse. If Jehoiada was the priest at the time, it's quite possible that he looked back at Deuteronomy 28 and realized that Joel knew what he was talking about. The locust plague was judgment from the Lord. And if they did not repent quickly, more of the promised curses were coming. Certainly, an invading army would be coming soon. And as it would be coming at the command and direction of the Lord, there was nothing that anyone could do. You can't fight against the Lord. So the people, from small to great, stopped what they were doing, gathered together, and tore their hearts in true repentance in hopes that the Lord would once again be gracious and merciful to them. In verses 18 to 27, it seems that the Lord saw their repentance and relented just as he did in Nineveh. Chapter 2, 18 to 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied with them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove from far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down to you for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never be put to shame. How encouraging is this? This book starts out with such awful destruction and then says it's only going to get worse. But God speaks in the middle and says, turn to me with all your heart. And his great grace and mercy comes. And not only that, but he does leave a blessing behind. He removes the coming army and he promises to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You know, sometimes people say the God of the Old Testament is too harsh. He's too filled with wrath. But that is so far from the truth, right? Judah was warned hundreds of years before Joel that if they turned away from the Lord, they would experience the curses described in Deuteronomy 28, including locust plagues and invading armies. And while the kings and queen who came before Joash committed great evil in the sight of the Lord, God was still merciful, relenting from the punishment that Judah deserved and bringing blessing at the repentance of the people. Look at the book of Jonah. Jonah preached judgment. The Ninevites repented, and God relented. If we had time to continue in this book tonight, we would also see that the day of the Lord was not just an immediate judgment of a coming army in Judah's near future. We would find that the book of Joel, like many other prophetic books, contains dual fulfillment, an immediate or near fulfillment, and an end times or far fulfillment. The day of the Lord that Judah was threatened with during Joel's time was only a day of the Lord. But as we have seen in Revelation, the day of the Lord is coming. And it is clearly connected with Joel's prophecies in this book regarding the army in chapter 2 and all that comes after verse 28 of chapter 2, where he says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Joel then speaks of the new covenant as well as the judgment of the nations and even the millennial kingdom in chapter 3. And even in all this, Joel presents a gracious and merciful God who pours out his blessings on those who rend their hearts and fully turn to him. As I said before, my goal tonight is not to expound on every nuance of this book, but to get you excited to do your own study. However, I do want to end with an important thought about our gracious and merciful God. Joel begins this book saying, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Well, guess what, church? We are another generation. The message of Joel is for us. We don't yet live in a time that is as bad as that of Judah during the locust plague. But as we mentioned at the start tonight, our economic picture isn't looking too good. And really, as a Gentile nation, I'm not so sure we are any less sinful than Nineveh during the time of Jonah's preaching. Now, don't confuse the United States with the nation of Israel. The blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28 belong to the covenant nation, not the U.S. However, the Lord has promised to judge the nations. He even tells us this in Joel chapter 3, verse 2, saying, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people. And we know he has executed judgment on many nations in the past, Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanite nations. And I think most of us agree. It seems that the U.S. as a country is being handed over to our sin. We are in a mess. And honestly, though I hope and pray for it and know that it could happen, I don't foresee a mass great awakening and repentance happening in our nation. Things probably will get worse. What I do know, though, is the message of Joel is for us, the another generation. And God is calling us to rend our hearts. He is speaking to us just as he spoke to Judah in Joel 2:12. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. I've probably shared it before, but I often think a church like ours runs the risk of being like the church of Ephesus that Jesus told John to write to in Revelation 2. Jesus says in Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." In other words, you hold the word of God in high esteem. You believe what it says, and you don't put up with false teachers. That's all good stuff. But then Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Nevertheless, it can be easy to come to a church like ours and think, we're doctrinally sound. We stand up for the truth. We're doing great. Nevertheless, we can be caught up in the good and forget the best. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:39-40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life." Church, when the Lord laid it on my heart to use Joel as our passage for tonight, he was bringing Joel 2:12-13 to the forefront of my mind. I was out on a jog at night praying about what I should share tonight, and the Lord began to show me. I might not be in some great sin. I'm not going out drinking and doing drugs, murdering people, or committing adultery. But my heart had wandered. It had wandered from my first love. Not so far that I wasn't still seeking the Lord in his word on a daily basis and praying consistently, but far enough. Far enough that he hadn't been my number one focus and desire. I was allowing other little idols to take his rightful place of preeminence in my heart. As I went along on my jog, my thoughts turned to a conversation I had with Shane earlier in that week about how special my wedding day was. It was so awesome. My beautiful bride had done an amazing job of planning. We avoided all the pitfalls we had seen in other people's weddings, like not having enough time to enjoy the wedding meal, not having enough time to talk with our friends and family at the reception, not having enough time to have fun dancing. Laura and I started out our life together in incredible joy together. By the end of that night, my face hurt because I was smiling so much. I truly had never smiled so much in my entire life. And as I thought of how wonderful my wedding day was, and the overwhelming joy it was to start my life with my new beautiful bride, the Lord reminded me that that is what he wants with me, with us. That's why he says to the church of Ephesus, remember, repent, and do the first works, which really means making him our main focus in life. That's what we did when we first fell in love with him, right? That's why he is calling out to us in Joel 2:12 and 13. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And I hope you've heard that said multiple times tonight, and it's getting there in your head. This world may not change. The day, the capital D day of the Lord, is coming. It is a day of the Lord's judgment. And it's not good for those who do not know him. But for those of us who have given our hearts to Christ, it is nothing to be feared, for we will not partake in that judgment. However, if we have left our first love, if we are in some level of sin, we need to rend our hearts and repent. We need to turn to him with all our hearts. And if we do, just as the Lord promised great blessing to repentant Judah and Joel, he promises great blessing for us. For starters, even if things around us get worse, there's no greater blessing than to have an intimate relationship with the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. But we also have such an amazing future hope. If you choose to do your own study of Joel, as you dig into the remainder of chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that the coming blessings of the millennial kingdom are absolutely amazing. Joel 3:18 says, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." And Jesus promises a similar blessing to those of the church in his letter to Ephesus. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." What blessings are laid up for those who love the Lord with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength. There's no more wonderful place to be than with our first love, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he will leave a blessing behind for those who repent with all their hearts. And he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Let's bow our hearts in awe and prayer before him now. Lord, as we look around, I know it's not as bad as the situation Judah was facing during the locust plagues, God. But Lord, I know that many of us have had conversations, probably every single person in this room, and probably everybody that's listening online, Lord, has had conversations about how bad it's gotten. And the fact that, God, if those in our country don't repent before you, there is no reason why you wouldn't allow us to just be handed over more and more to our sin in this nation. But Lord, tonight, we have no control over our government. We have no control over those that live around us in the city, God, but we do have control over one thing. we can, before you, allow you to search our hearts deeply, God, and show us where our sin and our selfishness and our pride and our idolatry has taken the place of you on the throne of our hearts. So God, I pray tonight you would search us as we just take some time, as we get ready to worship again, where we need to repent tonight, God, help us to do so. Help us to put you truly on the throne of our hearts. Help us to forsake our wickedness. God, for you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And you have done it before, and you can do it again, Lord. You can pour out that grace upon us and forgive us. And Lord, we know you will leave a blessing behind and restore the years that the locusts have eaten in our lives. And so we commit our hearts to you tonight. And we glorify you and we worship you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for you are worthy. We love you, Jesus, and we worship you now. Amen.